Verses this morning, or four. John 20, verse 19. Let's hear the word of God. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we again just recognize, even from the reading of your word this morning, that we are in desperate need of your help. We would pray that, again, your presence might be with us as we speak this morning, that, again, the words might be true to the word, that you might grant us your help to hear and to speak. And we praise you for that, Father, and again, ask these things again for your glory and for your honor. For it's in the precious Son of Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It might not surprise you that we would go to the Gospel of John in terms of an opportunity to speak this morning, seeing how we spent about 4 years there in the Gospel of John, just studying that in our midweek Bible studies. Martin Luther said about the Gospel of John that if kings would take away the entire Bible and leave the book of Romans and the Gospel of John, that the church would continue to flourish. And that was his opinion of the Gospel of John. So it took us a long time to get through that. And as Michael asked me just last week if we might stand before you this morning, I couldn't help but go to one of the lessons that we had in the Gospel of John, that being the one from the scriptures we just read. Of course, probably the best verses of the Gospel of John are later in verse 30 and verse 31, where Jesus, or the writer John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Certainly the climax of the entire Gospel of John is found in that particular verse, that everything that's said, everything that's done in the Gospel of John is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, we may have life in his name. But we look at these verses again as very, again, important verses and the ones that we will talk about this morning a bit. In the way of background, throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen time and time again these great miracles that Christ performed. We have seen the deification of Christ to see that he's separate from the Jewish nation, that he is special, that he is, again, just Christ, our God come in the flesh. We've seen his deity. We've seen him as a better solution to the law that the Jews had followed for so many years, centuries. We see Christ call himself the better Sabbath, that again, the law of the Jews was that they had to obey the Sabbath, and Jesus taught extensively in the Gospel of John that he is the better Sabbath. He is more important, and he is better than the old law. We've seen the prophecies. We've seen the Last Supper. We've seen Christ's humiliation, his betrayal. We've seen him provide the promise of the Spirit to his people. We see him offer forth the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. And as many writers say, if somebody hadn't called the other Lord's Prayer the Lord's Prayer, that this should have been called the real Lord's Prayer, as he prayed for himself and he prayed for his disciples and he prayed for the church. Gospel John also reflected the denial, the crucifixion, his death, and his burial, and then his exaltation and his resurrection. And that brings us to the place of the verses that we have here before us this morning. It reads, again, this is on Easter morning night, if you will, the evening after the resurrection, on the same day of the resurrection. And as we just read through these again, we'll hopefully have a little bit of context. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, it's interesting to know how they were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "Look at my hands, touch me, see me, understand that I am resurrected." And the scripture goes on to say the disciples were overjoyed with what they saw. And then Jesus again repeats the same phrase that he said earlier, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." And that's really what we want to kind of talk about a little bit this morning, because these first greeting that Christ gives the disciples, this "peace be with you," these words are certainly significant, and they're significant for a number of different reasons, and that'll be the essence of what we want to talk about this morning. These words, these greeting, this words to the disciples set the stage for what the disciples will become. As seen in the book of Acts later on, this courage, these scared guys that are locked in a room for fear of the Jews become courageous, they become lovers of the gospel, and they become lovers of Jesus Christ to a degree that's really pretty unbelievable, and they become lovers of the church. I think it's neat that the Gospel of John is where it is in terms of it's laid out, because it goes directly into the books of Acts, and we talk about this fear of being locked in a room. And then just a few short weeks later, these men become courageous in Christ and the love of the gospel. So the real verse that we want to look at for the most part is this phrase, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." And most of you probably know that that's the Jewish greeting, shalom, and it's used, again, in common in the time. That's the way you just, when you saw somebody, you said, "Shalom, peace be with you." It's a common greeting, but it's more than just telling somebody, "Hi, how you doing?" A greeting that we typically use when we see somebody, when we say hi. It has a deeper and a bigger meaning than that, even in the Jewish custom. It's more like "God bless you." God bless you. A wish from a human being to another human being. God bless you. Peace be with you. There's an old expression that says, "As the person, so the word." As the person, so the word. So who says it? Really what brings meaning to a phrase or any word. I go back to my own experience, and basically there's a tremendous difference between what somebody says to you and who it is. I go back to my childhood. If any of my brothers and sisters came to me and said, "Bear Pop said come home." Okay, yeah. Okay, maybe I'll go home, maybe I won't. But if I was overshooting basketball at the Legion Court where the McDonald's sits and the front door opened and Bear Pop said, "Come home," you came home. You came home. So who says something means a great deal in terms of how we react. There's a second example I have, and I use this in our Bible study, is you know, everybody knows where I sit at the basketball games at WVU, behind the bench. And when Truck Bryant, everybody knows old Truck, when he first got there, this freshman year, about his third game, he got in trouble for not playing defense, and the Coach Huggins turned to him and he said, as only Bob Huggins can say, "You're not going back in this game. You won't play defense. All you want to do is shoot the ball. You're not going back in this game." And it was funny to see, because most people don't realize this, but the assistant coaches do all the substituting. 90% of the substituting in a college basketball game comes from the assistant coaches. So Truck's sitting there, coach on one side, coach on the other side, and one of them says, "Go in the game." And I never forget, Truck one said, "Nope, nope." And the other coach says, "Go in the game, go in the game." He says, "Nope, nope." "What do you mean you're not going to go in the game?" And Truck Bryant didn't say a word. He just pointed. He just pointed. He just pointed at Bob Huggins. And he said, "Not till he tells me to go back in the game." Our point is that, again, who says something means an awful lot. And when the disciples, who are scared, who are locked in a room, who just have heard this morning that he's alive, have understood and are so confused, the first words comes from somebody with authority, somebody that could really make a difference. This just didn't come from Mary now. And he says a phrase to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." There's a tremendous difference between the kind humanly wish of "God bless you," is what the Jews did to one another, and the proclamation of the resurrected Son of God saying, "Peace be with you." Tremendous difference. And that's really our first point. Christ could have said a number of different things to him in terms of the first thing. You know, one thing we might think Christ might say to him is, "Boy, it's nice to see your guys' faces, because the last time I saw you, all I could see was your backsides running as fast as you could away from the cross." Or he could have said, "Imagine finding all you guys here locked up in this room shaking for fear of the Jews. Don't you remember anything I said over the last 3.5 years? Can't you remember one thing that I said, this is going to be to my glory and this is going to be to your glory? You've forgotten it all." But no, he doesn't say any of those things. He says, "Peace be unto you." He doesn't blame them. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't even rebuke them. He simply says, "Peace be with you." And we can only imagine the power of these words coming from the lips of Christ, saying, "Peace be with you." Again, versus a human being saying, "I wish you peace. I hope you're happy. I hope God blesses you." And the difference between giving peace and wishing someone peace. So who says it? Who says it is critical? And in this case, we know it comes from the resurrected Son of God. What is this peace then? The second point might be, what is this peace that we hear? What does peace mean? There are many different definitions of what peace is. First one probably is an agreement to end hostilities. An agreement to end hostilities. That's what we think of in war, don't we? When any of our wars have ended, it was an agreement to end hostilities. In personal or human relationships, it's harmony, you know. We've heard people say, "Well, just hope he makes his peace." Lots of times they say with God, but I just hope he makes his peace with his brother before he dies. That they somehow come into harmony in their human relationship. Or thirdly, we see it in a context, you know, we used to have justices of the peace, didn't we? Who maintained in it from a government standpoint or from an order standpoint, this public peace that we hear about. And the peace that we're talking about is probably most related. There's probably aspects of all three of those, but the one that we would look at the most would be number one, an agreement to end hostilities. And the uniqueness about having peace when Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," it is, in a real sense, an agreement to end hostilities. The uniqueness, again, to the Christian or to the whole gospel, if you will, is that God's the one that sets the terms. It's a one-sided peace agreement. If the example would be in World War II, when the Japanese and the Americans ended the war, it wasn't a negotiated peace, was it? They called it peace. But what did the Japanese have to say about it? Peace was whatever Douglas MacArthur said it was. That's what peace was. So it was a one-sided agreement. You're going to do this and this and this and this. Now you might do it with honor. They might pass the swords back and forth as they did. But the reality is it was a one-sided agreement. Peace is a one-sided agreement in the gospel as well. It's the agreement that God set with his Son Christ and saying, "I will accept your sacrifice, Son. I will accept the sacrifice as the receipt of the sins of all the people in the world that I've called to my own. And I will accept that." And so that's the first thing that we see about peace in terms of what Christ is saying here. We know that that many in many people's mind, in their religion, in their own belief systems, they don't believe that that it's a unilateral, it's a one-sided peace agreement. Because so many people want to say, God, here's my terms for peace here. Now, God, you don't understand. I'm going to help you dictate what the terms of this peace arrangement are. And, of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. The absolute nature of the peace that Jesus is talking about here is one-sided. God sets the terms, and he did it by accepting Christ's sacrifice. Well, peace can be manifested in a couple different ways. Actually, we'll talk about two ways. There's two different ways that peace is manifested. One is peace with God, and one is peace of God. And this greeting that Christ gives the disciples is no doubt a little bit of both of these. It is actually both of these. The first term is the peace with God. When he says to them, peace be unto you, he's saying to these disciples again that are sitting in the room, afraid of the Jews, locked in. I'm not understanding is, guys, tonight I'm going to tell you what I did. I created through the gospel, through my death and burial and resurrection and what will come, I have created for you peace with God. Peace with God. And this is not a subjective emotional state. It's an objective status. Turn to Romans chapter 5. It's defined in two or three different places, and we'll look at a couple of them this morning. But just look in Romans chapter 5. Do a little bit more reading than maybe we normally would, but what we're looking for is that this is not a subjective peace. This peace with God is real. It is a one-sided agreement to end hostilities. And that one-sided agreement was performed by this triune God which we serve. It's not subjective, but it's objective. We'll just read the first 11 verses, and very quickly we see that we have peace with God is actually used in the verse, in the very first verse that we read. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. How do we have that peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. This is the peace with God that we saw in the very first verse. That God demonstrates his own love for us with this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Peace with God involves reconciliation, and we can see that from the verses we just read. Another good example, again, should be fairly familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 17. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off and are brought near through the blood of Christ. Here in verse 14, we see the word, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. We can see again this whole definition of having peace with God comes through the reconciliatory work of Christ. He himself, it says, is our peace. And we are reconciled to God through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. One more, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. We were once alienated. There were hostilities between God and man. And as we have said, to have peace with God is to be an end, an agreement to end those hostilities. And we go from being alienated to God to in peace with God through the work of Christ. No doubt this is what John records as Christ telling the gospel. The first thing he said to him, the man with authority, the man that could have real meaning to whatever he said, says, "Peace unto you." And we can see from what we just verses the confirmation in the gospels and the epistles that the peace with God is not a subjective thing but an objective thing, in which Christ says, "I am your peace. I am your reconciliation to this God." Well, that's the peace with God. The second manifestation, as we see it, is the peace of God. And it's a little bit different. The peace with God is different from the peace of God. Now, the first thing that the peace of God is not, it's not a psychological state. It's not a place that you can put yourself into and say you have the peace of God. You know, that's kind of what people say lots of times, is I just want the peace of God. I just want this kind of feeling, whether it be through the music of the church or some kind of psychological state where I can put everything behind me. But it is something closely related to that. It'd be better defined as an inner tranquility. Inner tranquility. The peace of God, which comes through a relationship with Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, if you will. We see this verse are exemplified in the Gospels of John itself. Just back up a few chapters to John chapter 14. And now we're looking this again, not at the peace with God, but we're looking at it from the perspective of the peace of God. Begin reading in, again, John 14, verse 25. John 14, 25. "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." Again, familiar portion of scripture from John 14, but it talks not about having peace with God. It has the peace of God. And it comes through a relationship with Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Peace I will leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives, but don't let your heart be troubled. Have this inner tranquility. Don't be afraid. Understand that peace with God, peace, the peace of God, is something very different." We see it also in John chapter 16, verse 33. Back up again, as we usually do, to get context. And just back up to verse 31. Jesus answered, "You believe at last, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." That pretty much describes what just had happened 3 days ago, doesn't it? And then in verse 33, he says, "But I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This peace of God that Christ promises, again, frequently as it is with in relationship to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then Philippians, again, one more before we move on. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And again, back up to verse 4. Philippians 4, 4. Teaching of Paul to the Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God." And here's the peace of God. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we see the peace with God, we see the peace of God. And we see that, again, there are two very different concepts. One is the objective reality of the gospel in the lives of the disciples, which Christ is promising them as he comes to them in this room on the evening of the resurrection. And the second one, so we would say that the peace with God is the gospel. We would say the peace of God is the ministry of the Spirit to them, this inner tranquility, which comes from the Holy Spirit. What were the results of this then, having said this, have this being the first words that Christ tells his disciples in that room where they're locked up, afraid of the Jews? What was their reaction? First, Jesus shows them in verse 20, he shows them the price that he paid. In a very descriptive sort of way, he says, "Look at my hands. Look what I've done." And again, that was only the beginning of what he'd really done, in terms of what he did, in terms of the sacrifice of his life or the taking in of the sins of the world upon his own self in the presence of God. And it says that the disciples were overjoyed. Interestingly enough, in verse 21, again, we know from Scripture, anytime you see a repeat of something, you know it's there for emphasis. The second thing that Jesus says to them after he says, "Peace be with you," he shows them his wounds. The disciples are overjoyed, and then Jesus repeats the same thing. So we know it's about emphasis. He says again to them, "Peace be with you." So we recognize again that this emphasis is that he is offering them the peace of God and the peace with God. He's telling the disciples, "Hey, you don't have to lock yourself in a room anymore." And again, as we said before, that culminates in what happens in the book of Acts. After Pentecost, these guys are really changed men in terms of how they act after the Holy Spirit comes on to them, even in this instance at some degree, and especially at what happens at Pentecost. Let's just look at two quick examples of that, of what Acts tells us, how these men changed from shaking in this room locked in fear of the Jews. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Again, the setting is that Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. They've been now empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter has been proclaiming the gospel of Christ, how Christ was crucified, resurrected, and buried. There's been thousands upon people saved. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are getting concerned in terms of another threat coming forth, and this one that might be even bigger than the threat that Christ himself was. And they bring them in for a discussion about this. And in verse 4:13, it says, "And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So you get a feeling of what the Sanhedrin sees in these guys that were locked in the room and what they've become. And so then we begin reading in verse 18. "In the Sanhedrin, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And then the verse that Peter and John reply in verse 19, it says, "Judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Later on the chapter, and our next look will be in chapter 5, Peter continues to preach as well as John. They've gone from being in a hidden room to standing in front of the Sanhedrin, says, "You guys decide what's right or wrong, but as for us, we're going to preach and teach the gospel as we have seen." In Acts 5, at verse 27. "Having brought the disciples, they made them appear again before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name, in this name,' he said, 'and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' And Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you've killed by hanging him on the tree. And God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are a witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." But again, that didn't happen, but it did culminate in verse 41, with the apostles having left verse 40. "The speech persuaded him. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." Again, the whole gospel of John is culminating in those same words. So we see this great change. And it all started with the greeting that Christ gave them as he came into their presence the night of the resurrection, Easter night. And basically it started out with, "Peace be unto you." And we can define that as being manifested of them having received peace with God and the peace of God. So what's the ramifications for us? What does it mean to us in our lifetime? It's really the salvation experience, isn't it? It's really the receipt of a heart's being touched and reconciliation being recognized by those who receive the gospel. The truth is that those who bring peace must have peace. It's interesting what Jesus tells them once they have this peace. What's his instruction? His instruction is, now let's turn back there real quick. In John chapter 20, after he says unto them the second time in verse 21, "Peace be with you," he tells them, As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And the essence of what he's saying is, if you're going to talk about peace, you have to understand peace. You have had to experience the gospel, if you will. The reality for us, if we've been chosen by God and have had our hearts made alive through the gospel of Christ, is that we too have this peace with God, this objective fact, this reconciliation, this proclamation of the gospel that has impacted our lives. We have that, just as the disciples did that evening. We also have the peace of God, that inner tranquility that comes by the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have both these things. And so why should we expect anything different than the command that that Christ gave the disciples be any different for us? He says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He sends us forth, even now. As again, we are recipients of the peace with God and the peace of God. He's telling us, I want to send you. I want you to become my witnesses. It takes us almost to the same realm of what we saw in Isaiah, in the experience of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, familiar portion of Scripture. This is what we should become. This is what the disciples became as they experienced in Acts this empowerment of the Holy Spirit, this realization of the gospel in their lives. They became that in the book of Acts, as we talked about. In Isaiah chapter 6, it happened to him as well. It happened to Isaiah as we read. That's Ecclesiastes. I don't want to work. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, a familiar portion of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, and doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cried, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." That's us, isn't it? That's just us. In terms of an understanding of having peace with God and having the peace of God, we're just like Isaiah. Our passion should be, "God, what would you have me to do?" And this is not a message to make you say, well, we all need to be missionaries. But we have a ministry. We have a ministry in terms of what we have received from God. And hopefully we have the same attitude once we see that we have peace with God in an objective sense. Once we see that we're empowered by God and we have peace, the peace of God in our lives, we can say just like Isaiah said, "Send me, send me." Let's stand.